I want to start this morning talking about something that is used to be very common, not so common today, but it's the subject of deism. Does anybody know what deism is? Do you all know what deism is? Yes? No? I'm going to call on you. No, I won't call on you. Deism is, I'll give you the definition. Deism holds that God does not intervene with the functioning of the natural world in any way, allowing it to run according to the laws of nature. For deists, human beings can only know God by a reason and the observation of nature, but not by revelation or supernatural manifestations such as miracles. And basically, one way they talk about it, it's like a watchmaker. They make the watch, set it going, but then they disappear, and they don't have to do anything with it. And that was the view of, particularly in the colonial times, of some of our forefathers, a lot of them. Deism was religious philosophy and common currency in colonial times, and some founding fathers, most notably Thomas Paine and Benjamin Franklin, are identified more or less with this system. No president identified himself as a deist, but George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, James Monroe, and John Tyler are often identified as having some degree of deistic beliefs. As a matter of fact, if you've heard of the Jefferson Bible, Thomas Jefferson took all the miracles out of the Gospels, and he ends up with a real small Bible. It ends with the death of Christ. There's no resurrection. So clearly he had deistic thoughts by eliminating all of that. Here's a couple of quotes, a couple from Benjamin Franklin. He says, "Some books against deism fell into my hands. It happened that they wrought an effect on me quite contrary to what was intended by them, for the arguments of the deists, which were quoted to be refuted, appeared to me much stronger than the refutations. In short, I soon became a thorough deist." So he claimed to be a deist. "I cannot conceive otherwise than that he, the infinite Father," so they're talking about somebody who is infinite and way out there, "expects or requires no worship or praise from us." In other words, he doesn't expect anything from us. He doesn't care about us. He's detached from us. But that he is even infinitely above it. So he's talking about a transcendent God that has no connection with us. The watchmaker just lets things go. Here's Thomas Paine, and he talks about a watch. "When we see a watch, we have as positive evidence of the existence of a watchmaker as if we saw him. And in like manner, the creation is evidence to our reason and our senses of the existence of a creator." So they believe in some sort of God. "But there is nothing in the works of God that is evidence that he begat a son, nor anything in the system of creation that corroborates such an idea, and therefore we are not authorized in believing it." Really sad, but that's the view of many of those sort of people. When we look at the deist, he believes in a transcendent God. Transcendent means a God who is outside of his creation, that he's bigger than his creation, that basically he would be unapproachable because he is, and that's the God that they believe in. They do not believe in an immanent God, that is, a God who is active in creation, a God who cares about us, a God who hears us, a God who hears us when we pray, a God who controls things in creation. That's not what they believe. And for that reason, they do not believe the Bible, because the Bible teaches us about a different God. And I like to go to Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This is a picture at the time of the burning bush. When God met Moses at that time, And he's telling him to, I want you to go and I want you to deliver my people from Egypt. You're going to lead them out of Egypt. And so he's nervous about that. And he says, whom shall I say has sent me? What's your name? And this is God's answer. He said to Moses, I am who I am, he said. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Here he's talking about the transcendent God, the self-existent God. He's talking about a God who is greater than everything. I am is his name. He's just self-existent. God furthermore said to Moses, and this is the part that they reject, is that he says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. And it's not surprising when the Lord taught us to pray, he taught us to pray our Father. Because God is not only the transcendent God, he is the immanent God. He is the God that we know and that cares for us. So he is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. So let's just look at it this way. He says, what is his name? His name is I Am. His name is Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the transcendent God. This is the immanent God. And that's the God that is our God. And that's the God of the Bible. So why do I say that? Well, that's the reason we have a Bible in the first place. That's God's talking with us. That's his message to us. God is the immanent God. That's why the Bible does not end after Genesis 1 and 2. Because God is active. We talked last week how God promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would bring redemption through the seed of the woman. And so he is the God who is active, and it's why God is working his redemptive plan through the Abrahamic covenant. That's why last week God began to build a seed nation, the nation of Israel. Remember, all of the sons of Israel were born. The fathers of the different tribes, the 12 different tribes. And that's why today God is sending Jacob back into the promised land. And we're going to see that God is personally involved in the process. This is not a God who sets things in motion and hopes things will happen. He actually is active, making things happen, because he is not only the transcendent God, he is the immanent God. This is the theme statement for, it's on your sheets, the Lord God uses direct commands and outward circumstances with both believers and unbelievers to accomplish his redemptive purposes, and he provides protection for his own people. This is the story of an immanent God, and we will look at it. I'm going to show you the outline. The outline is in two parts. One is the Lord's direction, as he gives direction to Jacob to leave and go to the land of Israel, go to the land of Canaan. And the second is the Lord God's protection. And there's we're going to talk about the outward circumstances, and then we're going to talk about the Lord's specific command, because he gave a command both to Jacob and to Laban on what they were to do. And we'll see that they followed through with that. Laban followed through because he had to, not because he wanted to. In fact, it's clear that he didn't want to. So we're going to look at the first. You can turn to Genesis chapter 31, rather. And if you remember last week, that Jacob expressed a desire to leave Laban and return to his own land, to the land of Canaan. And he would do that even if he had to leave empty-handed. And at that point, he was empty-handed. But Laban talked Jacob into staying by agreeing to certain wages. In other words, all the flock that delivered speckled and spotted flock, lambs, they would become a part of Jacob's flock. And now we are 6 years into that livestock agreement and 20 years into his stay with Laban. Remember, he had 7 years for Leah and 7 years for Rachel, and now 6 more years. So that's 20 years that he has been working for Laban. So let's look at Genesis chapter 31, but skip back to the 43rd verse of chapter 30. So the man, that's Jacob, became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father he has made all his wealth. Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field. Now we'll stop right there and look at some of the outward circumstances. The first thing we see is that Jacob's long-term desire was to return to the land of his forefathers in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant. And you'll remember that Isaac, when Jacob left him, gave him the Abrahamic covenant. He said that you will be blessed like Abraham, and he passed on that covenant to him. When the Lord met Jacob in chapter 28 at Jacob's ladder, you remember the dream that they had there, he told him he was going to bring him back into the land. And the reason was that he was the recipient of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. And so, and then last week he also expressed a desire to go. So his long-term desire is to return to the land. He never intended to spend 20 years. Remember, his mother said, you go for a little while, and when Esau calms down, I'll send for you and I'll bring you back. And I'm sure they thought that would be a few months, maybe a year or two, but not 20 years. And in fact, while I'm thinking about it, there's no evidence that Jacob ever saw his mother again. In fact, in this chapter, he talks about going back to see his father. And so we don't know that, but at least there's no evidence that she's still alive. Second thing we see is that the Lord God has made Jacob exceedingly prosperous. We saw that in the last verse, with large flocks and servants and, you know, the whole bunch of it, other livestock, camels and donkeys. So the Lord has prospered him. And Laban's sons were claiming that Jacob had taken away their father's property, and I think behind that is also they're thinking about their own inheritance. And so they're not thinking good things about Jacob at this point. And furthermore, it says that Laban's attitude toward Jacob had deteriorated. It wasn't the same as it was before. And this is the reason for it. Dr. Waltke says that throughout the 14 years of this contract, Laban had the upper hand, experiencing Jacob's blessing while oppressing Jacob. The tension shifts in Jacob's favor with the flock contract. During the last 6 years, the Lord blesses Jacob by plundering Laban, by taking all of his flock. So Jacob called his family together out in the field with his flock, and it's apparent that he couldn't talk to them in private while he was in camp. And so he called them out into the field, and I call this a private family conference. You know, the question is, where are his wives on all of this? And so let's read that, verses 4 through 13. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field, and said to them, I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly toward me as formerly. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. If he spoke thus, the stripe shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth, striped. Let me just stop right here. This appears that what has happened is that original agreement has been tinkered with a little bit. That Laban saw that they were all coming out speckled, and so he said, well, let's change that. And we'll say that not the speckled, but the striped. And he expected that what would happen is they would still be speckled, and they were not speckled. They were all unstriped. And so he's changing his wages. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. It was obvious to Jacob that it wasn't him, it was God who was doing that. And it came about at that time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. He said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I've seen all that Laban has been doing to you. So God is saying that because of what's happened with the way you've been treated by Laban, I've seen that. And I'm taking that into account as I'm dealing with his flock. I am the God of Bethel. Which is a reminder to him of the dream at Bethel, where the Jacob's ladder was, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise and leave this land and return to the land of your birth. Okay, and let's stop there and just call this Jacob's speech. So the Lord's specific command is return to the land of Abraham, Isaac, and I would say now Jacob. It's his land as well, because the Lord has given him the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord God promised, I will be with you. And that's the same thing he said at Bethel. He told him that he would be with him. So we'll look at the family conference and Jacob's speech. He says, your father is against me, but God is with me. And throughout what we just read, you'll see that contrast of what Laban has done versus what God has done. What Laban has done versus what God has done. So, your father is against me, but God is with me. He says, your father cheated me, but God didn't allow him to harm me. And thirdly, he says, your father changed my wages, but God changed the flocks. And God gave those flocks to Jacob. He says that 10 times, and the sense of that is he's been doing it forever and ever, not just 10 times, it may be 20 times. And one commentator said, Jacob is saying, enough is enough. Because if he has done that, God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. Then he said in a dream that God told Jacob that it was God's providence behind the changing of the flock. Jacob clearly understood that what he was doing, all his schemes, didn't necessarily have any effect. But God was the only effective factor in all of this. God was the only effective factor. God accomplished his purposes. Also in a dream, God reminded Jacob of their encounter at Bethel. God's promises and Jacob's vows. God promised the Abrahamic covenant. God promised to bring Jacob back into the land. God promised to be with Jacob until he completed everything that he had promised. And Jacob, in turn, vowed to the Lord that the Lord would be his God. And when we say that, even when we say that today, when we say that the Lord is our God, it means that we obey him. We don't believe that we say that the Lord is our God and then we walk away and live our life the way we want to. That's not the mark of a Christian. There's a changed life, and that would be true of Jacob as well. His life was changed. And then Jacob vowed also to tithe all that he had. Remember that part of it as well. In a dream, God commanded Jacob to return to the land of Canaan. and this is his command to him. This is God intervening in the midst of all of this and saying to him, you need to get back to the land of Canaan. So let's read the next three verses, verses 14 through 16, and we'll see that we're seeing the response of Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah said to him, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and also entirely consumed our purchase price or our dowry. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you to do. So here is their response. Rachel and Leah claim to be treated as foreigners and merchandise to be sold. It's clear that that they were used by their father. That's the way they looked at that, that they were just merchandise, basically. And their price was 7 years. Why wasn't it 20 years? Why wasn't it 50 years? And furthermore, they talked about the fact that their father had spent their dowry. Normally what would happen is when a young girl got married, the father would provide a dowry to get her on her way. And Laban didn't do any of that. In fact, he consumed all of that. That's what they're talking about. He consumed what was rightfully theirs. And so, you know, they said that all the wealth taken from their father was taken by God and was theirs, not Laban's. And so they're siding with Jacob. They're not siding with the brothers. They're not siding with Laban. So clearly, they're on Jacob's corner. And so Rachel and Leah told Jacob to obey the Lord God. And behind that is that they're going to go with him. And think about that. These are young girls. I remember when I came to Texas, you know, I have two young girls, and they didn't follow me to Texas. Now, there wasn't a Laban in their life, but I think about that at that time. I mean, they were, my girls would have been asked to come to a place that they'd never been to before, and they're California girls, and well, it turned out one of them came here. She found us. And she came and she spent, 10 years or so here. And she loves Texas, and now she's in California. So at any rate, these are girls that had always lived in Padan Aram. They'd never been out of that home. And so for them to say that they'll go with Jacob was a big deal. They're not going to stay in their hometown. So we see that Jacob was obedient, and we're not going to read that part, but it says that Jacob gathered together his family and his livestock and fled the area without telling Laban. And then there's a little side story here, and that's that Rachel put Jacob at risk by stealing the household idols. And what we're going to see in the story is that one of the strengths of Jacob is his integrity. Everything that he has done is right before the Lord in terms of dealing with Laban. He's worked hard. He has done what Laban asked him to do. And so he has great integrity. And all of a sudden, his wife steals the household idols. And so there's some tension there. You know, if you haven't read the next part, there's tension about what could happen, because this could just blow everything up. This could cause, give Laban the right side of things. Clark, you're going to say something.
Well, exactly what we're talking about, but why are the idols
That's, we aren't told that, but I tell you what the commentators, how they commented on it. Some said there was value to them. Some said that Rachel was, that's the way she was raised. And it's a possibility that that was it. And, You know, when you look at the life of Rachel, she wasn't a very nice lady and didn't trust the Lord. And as a matter of fact, God took her life early. You're going to see that she died when Benjamin was born, died in childbirth. That's all just looking at what's happening. It's not, you know, saying that that was true. It's possible that, you know, she wanted another son. And she relied on that idol to maybe give her another son. So there are a lot of different things that could play into it. But she saw the value of it. Yeah, Gary?
Wasn't Laban just a pagan worshiper?
Yes.
And those idols were very important to him.
Yes, they were. Because he saw right away when he came back that the idol was gone. And he may have wanted to appeal to his idol to find Jacob. You know, so that's a good point as well. So in that household, and that's the way Rachel and Leah were raised. They were raised with idols. And so so that was important to Rachel for at least some of those reasons. So where was I? Okay, let's just look at a map real quickly just to orient you a little bit. Up in the top here, and I'm going to point... Up in the top is where Padan Aram is, up in this area. And that's where Haran was. Haran's up in here. And so that's where Abraham came from. Remember, he came down from Ur of the Chaldees, which is down in here. And the Lord told him to get up into this area, told Abram to get out of this area and up into this area, up to Haran. And then they came down. When Abraham came down, he came down this way when he left his family. And so here we have Jacob, and he's probably, this is the Euphrates River, and it talks about him crossing the Euphrates. So he was probably up in this area. It's possible that Laban is a little bit further up in this area because he was 3 days' journey away from where he was. And then they come down. It talks about Gilead. Gilead would be in this area right here in the hill country of Gilead. So... this is the Jordan River right in here. This is the Sea of Galilee. Y'all can see that there? Okay. All right. So, anyway, just gives you a little idea of what we're talking about here. So let's read the next verses and look at what's happening at this point in time. And so look at verse 22. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. And God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night and said to him, "Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob, either good or bad." Laban caught up with Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. Notice that he called him Laban the Aramean. And hasn't done that, and he does that a couple times in this passage. And that's an indication of his paganism. He's not of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His God is different. And so that's Moses' way of emphasizing that he is an Aramean or a Syrian, and he is not of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's look at the outward circumstances. Laban was already angry about the six-year turn of events, and now he has been deceived. So you can see that he is hot. He is very angry. It says that Laban has superior manpower. He says that to Jacob later on. He says, and he is pursuing Jacob as if at war. When you look at that word pursue, it's a military word. And so he's very hot, and he's intending on causing damage. But we see the Lord has a specific command. And the Lord God intervened on Jacob's behalf. The Lord sees all of this. The Lord knows that this is happening. And so the Lord intervenes. This is the immanent God who intervenes on Jacob's behalf. And the Lord God warned Jacob not to harm Jacob and his family. I can tell you that if I were Laban, I would have turned around and gone back. But Laban didn't do that. He continued on because he's going to get his word in and try and talk Jacob into even coming back. It's a big deal. You need to know that this is a big deal that Jacob is leaving. I suspect that in the end, what would have happened if he'd have stayed there, he would never have been able to take those sheep and oxen and so forth. That's my supposition, but just knowing what Laban was like, I don't think that he ever intended to let him have all that livestock. So let's look at the next part, which is the extended family conference. And we'll read verses 26 through 35. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs and with timbrel and with lyre?" And at that point you can laugh, all right? "And did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob.' Now you have indeed gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob replied to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. The one with whom you find your God shall not live." He didn't know that it was Rachel at that point. "In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for you." So he's challenging him to look at, you know, when you're looking for those idols, look for anything that belongs to you. And so this is Jacob's integrity talking. He knows that he's not taking anything that it's not his. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maids, Zilpah and Bilhah, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. And the commentators like to say that Moses kept up the suspense here by talking about this order here. It's interesting how he did that. Now, Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel saddle, and she sat on them, and Laban felt through all the tent but did not find them. She said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me." And so he searched, but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob, let's stop right there. Laban accused Jacob of kidnapping his daughters. Was that true? You can say no. It was not true. I mean, he says he took them by the sword, actually. This was not true, one of the commentators said was surprised that the daughters would keep quiet at that point, not say anything, because they knew that wasn't true. In fact, they were on the other side of things. They were fleeing with Jacob. He also talks about preventing a fond farewell party, and certainly that was not true. He was not going to do any kind of farewell party. And then stealing the household idols, which Jacob didn't know to be true. And we're never told later on that he found those idols. Undoubtedly, he found them. But we're never told about that later on. Second thing is that Laban, although more powerful, was restrained by the Lord. He told Jacob about the dream. And that would have been an encouragement. In fact, it was an encouragement to Jacob because he mentions that later, talking about how God intervened there. This is the immanent God, again, intervening. And the Lord was really on his side. That's what Jacob would see here. The Lord has told him, but here's an example of the Lord being on his side and taking care of him. Laban searched in vain for the household idols, and even Rachel had hidden them in the saddlebags because pleaded with her father not to make her get down because she was having a menstrual period at that point in time. And then Jacob Lee angrily declares his innocence of wrongdoing before the family members. And let's read that passage as well, verses 36 to 42. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban and said to Laban, "What is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two." In other words, I'll let our family decide whether I've taken anything. "These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night." I mean, he was really harassing Jacob in the workplace here. "Thus I was by day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters." And he doesn't even mention that he switched them, but that was true as well. "And for 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night." There's his reference to when the Lord was talking to Laban. He rendered judgment by telling Laban, "Don't you dare touch him. He's done the right thing." And so he refers back to that dream. So he declares his innocence. Number five, Jacob reviewed the 20 years of God's blessing, his own hard labor, his own integrity, Laban's lack of integrity, Laban's lack of mercy, who was going to send him away empty-handed, and finally God's provision and protection. If it weren't for God's protection, all of this would have happened. Laban would have had his way in all of this. Number six, Jacob concluded by saying that God had seen his affliction and the toil of his hands and had rendered a verdict last night, the night before. And I think I put on your sheets that Laban is guilty, not Jacob. Finally, Laban, conceding he has lost the lawsuit, proposed a non-aggression covenant. And we're going to look at that. Let me read verses 31, chapter 31, 43 through 54. Then Laban replied to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these daughters or to their children whom they have borne?" You know, I look at this and I say, this guy doesn't get it. He really doesn't get it. You know, he's still looking at all of this. He knows that he had a contract with Jacob. He knows that when he's talking about his daughters, that he has sold them to Jacob. He knows that the contract for the sheep and the oxen and the livestock, that they are by agreement Jacob's. And yet he's sitting here and saying that all of these still belong to him. But what can I do? And that's, you look at Laban and it's just unbelievable. "So come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now Jacob called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me in this day." Therefore it was named Galeed. And Mizpah, for he said, "May the Lord watch, between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see God as witness between you and me." You know, here he's talking about taking extra daughters, taking extra wives, and he's the one that caused the two wives, you know, he's the one behind all that. And, you know, he's acting like he's the guy that, you know, is the good guy in all of this. He's not the good guy. And even talking about how his daughters are treated, how did he treat his daughters? He treated them like merchandise to be sold. Jacob has treated them infinitely better than that. So this contract or this agreement, this covenant, is not really about that. It's about protection. Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap and behold this pillar, which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Jacob and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal. And they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. You know, Jacob had no need for this covenant because God was his protector. He needed no protection from Laban. But he went ahead with this covenant anyway. Laban needed the covenant because Jacob had become greater. He didn't have more people, and he was vulnerable because Laban still had an army of people and could overtake him and could do damage to him. But God was his protector. What Laban worried about is he could see that the God of Jacob was going to make him even greater and greater and greater. And what if he wanted revenge someday? Well, that's what he's thinking, is that maybe Jacob would come after him someday. And so he needed that protection. So they built a monument, which was customary in that day. It's a heap of rocks and a pillar, it says. And the agreement would be that God would be a witness while Laban was gone and vice versa. God is their witness. And so they talked about not mistreating his daughters. And in my notes, I say, what? That just doesn't make sense. And Jacob would not take more wives, and neither would pass by this monument to harm the other. And this is the real reason. So one of the questions to ask, too, it says, which God will judge? He talks about the God of Abraham. He talks about the God of Nahor and the God of their father, which would be Terah. And most commentators would say, in that second God of Nahor and the other, this third God of their father, they probably should put a little G on those. You have big G in my Bible. It's a big G. Those would be little G's because they were idol worshippers. And as a matter of fact, that word judge is a plural verb. And so he's talking about multiple gods there. And so I don't think he's talking about a trinity. He's talking about multiple gods. The God of Abraham, the little God of Nahor, little God of Terah. It says that Jacob swore by the fear of his father, and that means the awesome one of Isaac, or the God of Isaac. And Jacob did not swear by these other gods. He swore by his own God. What did they call the monument? Laban called it Jeger Sahadutha. That's Aramean for heap of witness or witness heap. Jacob called it Galeed, which is Hebrew for witness heap or heap of witness. And then the name Mizpah, which means watchtower, means that the God is watching, or the gods are watching. And this verse has been misused by lots of people. I don't know if you ever heard of the prayer of Mizpah. Have any of you heard of that? This is a little what that looks like. They quote from Genesis 31:49, God will watch over us when we are apart. And they use it as a farewell. And here's the first verse of a five-verse poem that he found. It says, go thou thy way, and I go mine, apart, yet not afar. Only a thin veil hangs between the pathways where we are. And God keep watch between me and thee, between thee and me. This is my prayer. He looks thy way, he looketh mine, and keeps us near. Does that sound like Jacob and Laban? No. No. And yet this verse is misused frequently. If you can get on the internet, you'll find different people talking about it. Some people talk about it accurately, that this is not the right use of Scripture. As a matter of fact, I read that Lyndon Johnson's mother, whenever she wrote to him, she would end, because he was far away, she would end with the little word Mizpah, referring to this. So that's a misuse of Scripture. Laban's obedience. Early in the next morning, Laban bade farewell. He kissed his family, blessed them, and it says that he returned to his place. And I laughed when I read Luther's last comment in his chapter on this particular story. He said, Jacob, no doubt, was glad to be rid of him, and so are we. Yeah, that's the way I thought about it too. You know, I'm so tired of this guy. You know, I mean, that's ridiculous. All right, let's spend a little bit of time on implications. And you know, I started talking about at the beginning about how our God is not only a transcendent God, but He is an immanent God. He is the immanent God. He is our immanent God. And we must worship the transcendent and immanent Lord God of the Bible. Psalm 150, I encourage you, actually in the top of my prayer list at home, I put this because I want to praise God as the transcendent God, the God who is not my buddy, who just is. He's, you know, what can we say? But He's also the God who is near. He is the God who is imminent. Look at the two parts of first two verses of this psalm. Praise God in His sanctuary. That's talking about praise Him in His temple, praise Him in His church here. That's the imminent God. But then He says, praise Him in His mighty expanse. That's the transcendent God. It says, praise Him for His mighty deeds. That's the things that we see. That's His work amongst us. And then it says, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. You know, so He's saying praise Him for not only His transcendence, but praise Him because He is an immanent God. That's a great application for us, a great one for me. Second thing is remember that the Lord God is active in our own lives as well. Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is not only active in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is active in our lives. He chose us. He didn't choose us and then just let us go. But He began a good work in us, and He will continue that work. Romans 8:28-30 is the work that He's doing. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Most people like to stop there, but the next two verses tell us what He's accomplishing. It's not that we're going to have just a rosy life here on earth. It's not that we're all going to be wealthy, but He's accomplishing things in our lives. Here's what He's accomplishing. He said, to those whom He foreknew, that would be us, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, that would be us, He also called. And these whom he called, that would be us, he also justified. And these whom he justified, that would be us, he also glorified. So that's the work that God is performing. God is the eminent God, and he's accomplishing these purposes with us. Third thing is, follow the example of Jacob, who was mistreated for 20 years, but he maintained a strong work ethic and an integrity that was pleasing to the Lord. I always tell people to stay on the right side of right. I remember I had a situation where I had a boss that mistreated me. And I went and talked to him about it. And I even asked him if I could go talk to his boss, because I felt that what he had done was wrong. And I went home that night and I prayed about it. I came back the next day and I could have just left it at that. I could have gone and talked to his boss. He told me I could do that. But I went back to him and I said, I prayed about it. I'm just going to forget it. I'm going to roll up my sleeves and go to work. And that's what I did. And two or three years later, he retired. And he recommended me for his position. And the Lord took care of me. When I look at my career, I see the Lord's hand. I see the immanent God who helped me in difficult times. You may be in a difficult time. And I was only there for a couple of years. Jacob was there for 20 years. And look at his work ethic. And, so think about your own lives. I think that's a good thing to do. And then this is a good example of biblical decision-making. When you look at the process that Jacob had. I didn't have room to put it on your sheets. But Jacob had a definite conviction in his heart that God desired him to return to the land. There was something within him that said, I need to go back. And God had told him that. He knew that from God's word, what God had said to him to do. But he also looked at his outward circumstances, which made it humanly possible, and sometimes it makes it expedient to make that decision. And it's not that you make decisions just on circumstances, but you do take those into consideration. And then the third thing he did is he sought confirmation from his family. And I remember when I came to Texas, that was a big move for us. And I got together with my family and we talked about it. Is this the right thing to do? And I even talked to my mother-in-law. And she had moved out to California to be near us. And so it was important that we talk. And she was one who would tell me what she thought. And she told us that we ought to go. And she stayed there in California. My daughters were there. One daughter was there. So I think that's a good thing to do as well. And then after definitely waiting on God for it, he looked for some confirmation from God. And sometimes you look through, you can look for that confirmation through the Word of God. This is not a deal where you open up the Bible and it says, go, and so you go. It's not that. But sometimes the Lord just has a way of confirming that through his Word. And so that's a good process to follow. So those are some implications of this passage, I think. I think this passage is Chaz gets to go next door to Dancing Rivers, and we both said, there's a lot in this chapter. It's a great chapter. All right, let's close in prayer, and I'll let you go. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the awesome one, the awesome God that you are, the awesome God of Isaac, the awesome God of Jacob. And Father, we thank you that you are not only the transcendent God, the God who is way beyond us, but you are also the immanent God, the God who is now listening to our prayer. Thank you for the privilege that we have of being called by your name. Thank you that the work that you started it within us, that you will complete it. and that you will complete it up until the time we're glorified. Thank you for your work within us. And Father, if there's anyone in this room that does not know of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, we pray that they would turn from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.